Well, this is the last, for the while, at least in our series, in the book of Acts. We've been tracing the Apostle Paul's journey, having been sent out from the church in Antioch. We followed his progress at that time with Barnabas through the churches in Asia Minor, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, great exploits that God worked through the Apostle's hands and through his preaching. We've seen the report that was born back in Antioch, subsequently in Jerusalem, and the controversy. How are we to be saved? What is the matter that is at the root of it all? And Paul's defense, and indeed Peter's defense, of salvation by grace through faith alone. Justification from our sins through the blood of Christ, not of works. And this message then was carried to the churches. We saw how there is in church life that disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, their parting of the ways. And yet the work of God goes on. And we saw then how that vision of the man begging, come over to Macedonia and help us, was then wonderfully answered by the conversion when they reach Philippi, Lydia, though then their imprisonment, and subsequently the preaching at Thessalonica, Berea, and now in Athens, distinctive Athens. Athens where the nature of the moment, the congregation to whom Paul was addressing himself, required of him, the quotations that we're used to from the Old Testament, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, but taking hold of their worldview and giving it a thorough shaking. We've seen in this most interesting incident of Paul's time spent in Athens, how, far from being absorbed in the world, observant of it though he was, and conscious of its religious life and the nature of its practices, he was able to preach this distinctive sermon. And we'll look in really the conclusion of it in a moment, because we will see that the finishing point of his sermon is of judgment and resurrection. Judgment and resurrection, the title of my sermon. But here, and I made mention of this, some have gone astray and think, well, Paul seems to know poets of these people here, and indeed he does. He quotes Aratus there in one of these quotations. He seems to have been familiar with the life of Athens, and indeed he was. He had worked out where all of their interests and hopes laid and could then mercilessly expose them in this sermon. But he in no way has been drawn into this world. He is not there employing anything that belongs to that life or encouraging of that life. Now, I say this because just recently I've been following up a little on the internet a church which is actually called Mars Hill Church, or Mars Hill Community Church in part of America. And with the help of other friends with computer literacy and such things, and finding out some of the messages there of a preacher over there, named Mark Driscoll. Big name. He's been over in this country in the summer of this year, preaching in big conferences. But, I mean, he's got a huge church and a lot of young people. And I dare say, in fact, if he was here tonight, I dare say we'd be full of those who would want to come and hear him. But I tell you this, friends, that those of us who have a different view of what God requires of us will be putting our hands over our ears before hearing much of what he had to say, because his sermons are littered with, well, we quote John MacArthur here, who's listened to some of these sermons and quoted insightfully on them, profanities and crudities. A man who is so well versed in the culture that he actually uses its vernacular, and happily and gladly. And that is really a hopeless case, and one that has completely drifted away from where Paul the Apostle is here in Athens, using all of its language, showing, an intimate knowledge of things that are not an intimate knowledge to be known amongst Christians, but that from the pulpit it's preached. So we see, and that is being supported by some big names in the Reformed Charismatic world in America. we look on and wonder. Because here we have Paul well aware of where these people are at. He knows their ways. He understands what is their life of worship. He's discerned it. He hasn't had to read every book of it. He hasn't had to know all of the filth and degradation that attends these practices here. He knows about those. He knows about the consciences of those who practice it. And he is able to enter in and preach, knowing that whole context of their lives, and basically demolish those things that are precious to them. Because what we have here, firstly, is that they are living, if you will, in a world of fantasy and make-believe. It is their world that is not the real world. How so? Here is Paul, perhaps one of maybe a handful, maybe the only Christian in Athens. He is there before these learned Stoics and Epicureans and other schools of philosophy that people would travel and spend good money to listen to. And he is basically saying, not what you're doing is the way of truth, not your methods. He begins there, doesn't he? It's a negative in verse 24. He tells them of this God who made the world and everything in it. They're looking up. This is a great being that he is describing here. In all of their fumbling and their kind of thought, maybe we haven't quite got all of the gods represented here. There might be an unknown God. We'd better build an altar to him. Rightly so, says Paul, because you don't know him. And you're right to be thinking, there must be someone else. I'm going to proclaim him to you. He's so high. He is so glorious that he does not, and there's his negative, does not dwell in temples made with hands. They can't contain him. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. For he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. He negates it. He contradicts it. There is the center of your religion. And he describes the majesty, the sublime excellence, the transcendence of God, the otherness of him. And it shows that all of their efforts must crumble. They must collapse. They must be consigned to the dust before him. There they are, always on the hunt for new things, always gathering what another god. Let's build a temple for them, another deity we've heard of. Let's build a shrine to them. Ever searching around, and yet they are the ones living in this world of make-believe, with Paul, with these opening negations of their worldview, like sending in a sort of bowling alley, a great ball rattling down, sends the skittles absolutely scattering in all directions. For sure, he had the attention of all his listeners as he launches into this. And think not that he's denouncing and shouting and angry. No, I could imagine winsomeness there, and urging in this as he impassioned preaches to these people that they might change their ways. But there they are. They're living in the world of make-believe, a fantasy world. And you know, really, so apposite, here we are, small company, so many more people out there. And yes, we can say this, that they, for the most part, are living in a fantasy world. They're not in the real world. The matters of the weightiest and the most serious and gravest importance are missing them. They're passing them by. And they are living in a world in which they may feel secure to an extent, may feel relative peace to an extent, but a world which eventually will be shaken to its foundations. Whether it be, as described in the book of Hebrews, once more I'll shake the heavens and the earth, and that by this preaching that is going to come and impact upon these pagan deities, God not suffering any longer the nations to go in their own way, or in the language of Revelation 20, which we've been in our Bible notes, haven't we, recently, there is Satan bound those 1,000 years so that he may not go out and deceive the nations. They're being undeceived by this gospel preaching. My, how it needs to be heard. For so many live in the fantasy world. So many not anchored in the real world of those eternal verities and truths. These Athenians, really. Comfortable now, in the Roman Empire, respected still, Greek culture. The Romans enshrined it and held it up as great virtue. And here they are, they must have thought Athens and everything pertaining to the Roman Empire would just have gone on and on. The empire was so solid and so protected and so wealthy that it would have just persisted in their own pastimes of readings and of exchanging views would have just gone on into perpetuity. Just gone on and on and on. And yet, really, they were living on something that was due to collapse. Had they read the prophecy of Daniel, they would have known that their empire, the Roman Empire, as well as the Greek Empire, was prophesied, and its end. That these things God had already advertised through his prophet as being ahead to come and what would follow. They didn't seem to be anxious about that or inquiring about that. And they're there as though sleepwalking to disaster. To use, in one sense there, something of the vernacular. Sleepwalking to disaster in a fantasy world. So much of our world this last year has been revealed to be on distinctly shaky foundations. And whether you get the sword and trowel, but there's been a most interesting sermon that was in it, preached by, well, the great C.H. Spurgeon, a bank that collapsed during Victorian times, bringing down, well, many people who'd lost a fortune with it, wealth that they'd amassed, thought that would be safe there. And in hearing Spurgeon's comments, it was identical to today. What men called good business practice, which turned out to be nothing but deception, kidding everybody that there was wealth which actually wasn't there, and instead a whole baggage of debt. Down went very famous bank of that day. Indeed, Dickens' novels are full of instances of such banks that failed in those days. Well, we've seen banks nearly fail in our own days. We have seen what people perhaps relied on as being secure and lasting forever, as being built on a fantasy. And we've learned of our banking fraternity there, this community of bankers, well, we'll exonerate some, but many of whom have really been living a lie and persuading people that everything was better than it was, and the various clever financial instruments that they were buying and selling from each other were just full of wealth and assets whose value would remain high. Except, of course, they didn't. And what looked positive quickly turned to negative and became an absolute disaster. It was a fantasy world, a house of cards. And it, well, we learned of some of the big banks there. They came near to having to shut their doors within, I think, 24 hours. And that was the Chancellor, I think, or the Deputy Governor of the Bank of England, who told us this. They would have closed their doors because they would have soon been in great trouble, unable to honour their obligations. A fantasy world. People believe, don't they, that it will just go on and on. That there they are in Athens, imagining all this will just go on and on. And yet that empire fell, and fell dramatically. Rome eventually was to give way, and the Goths came and sacked the city, and so everything, the whole face, the whole map of that area, was destined to change. No more Roman Empire. Nothing of its like has since come and arisen from that part of the world. People can think that what we have now will just go on and on. They will think fondly, maybe, that this year their plans they're mapping out and their holidays they're booking, their entertainments they're lining up and various things that they are looking to enjoy. Well, there's nothing wrong in holidays and there's nothing wrong in the right sorts of entertainments. But we know, don't we, that any day we live is only by permission of God. We don't have a divine right in that sense to any day, anything other than he allots or gives to us. We're in his hands. It's his right, his prerogative. And yet the world would follow its way. And as we learn, you know, the power, the media and shaping our culture. If we were like Paul doing a survey of our own nation at the moment, his cult of celebrity would see the overt sexualization of everything. Oh, what a decaying, dying culture it is a symbol of. It's a fantasy world. It's dying. It's collapsing. It's now opened itself up to the predatory instincts of Islamization, offering something more solid and secure, seemingly, against this moral collapse which many deplore. Offering a harbour, safe haven against it, a buttress against these encroachments. Communities organising themselves increasingly by different laws and different regulations. We can understand these things, and indeed have a measure of sympathy for that kind of view. It's a fantasy world that many are living, a fantasy religion that many are living. Not anchored in this reality, the Athenians had all their gods, and yet were so far from the true God. There, as Paul described, there they are, seeking in the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. But they're not going to. Still unknown to them. Still beyond where they are. This world majors very much on its fantasy religions, a fantasy Christianity, these counterfeit revivals that really in the end almost become a form of entertainment, an escapism, away from what are the realities that do surround us, that are very sobering realities. Instead, let's all feel better and let's all stir ourselves there to think that God is doing something great. But it's a work of fiction, a fantasy, a make-believe world. And others, well, far away from that, but detain themselves, belief in aliens and searching the skies for hidden meanings and clues, or believing in reincarnation and looking on to a world and a further world and a further life. A world of make-believe. And here was Athens, scarcely until this day touched by true supernatural religion. Until this day, deaf, unaware, ignorant of these things that Paul so masterfully opens up to them. How much are we in that world of fantasy ourselves? How much are we in a world of make-believe, pinning our hopes somewhere else other than in God, looking for a future that we're trying to carve out other than from him? Friends, whatever we have, property, wealth that God may have by his grace given to us, various helps and encouragements along the way. Keep a light hold on everything. He may require it back. He may take it away. Health and strength, well, these things there. We rely on our bodies to be able to sustain us. And well, I've had to see that that's a frail pack of cards there to be relying upon. Collapses so easily. We have to see that we're not in the fantasy world. That we're not pinning our hopes on something chimeric, unreal, something that will not hold the hopes that we have for eternity and glory. No, Paul instead, having shown the futility of the world that they inhabited, of its religious life, how it did not equate to the glory of God, couldn't, how he who is the divine nature, spirit, God of infinite and eternal power. Gold, silver, stone, things shaped by art and man's devising, can they come near to him or bring him who is such an exalted being pleasure? Well, no, these are called times of ignorance, aren't they, in verse 30? Because Paul is showing this is the real world. You're groping, you're searching, your unknown God gives you away. You don't know him. You know, he's out there somewhere. You feel uneasy with your own panoply and pantheon of gods. You feel that still you're missing something. True, he says. And now, describing this as times of ignorance that God overlooked, and now is this day called forth for repentance, for these people to turn, to leave behind their fantasy religion, and their fantasy lives, the fiction that they're building all their hopes upon, their foundations, which are no foundations, the house of cards, which one day will collapse. And he brings them then into the world of truth. And it's a biblical world, isn't it? It's the world of the Bible. It's the world of creation and of God's providence and government, of his ordaining of times, seasons, setting the boundaries of dwellings of people, pre-appointed times for them. All descendants, note, from one blood, Adam and Eve, unashamedly preaching these things. Offspring of God, yes. He's created us indeed. And we are given something beyond anything that this world, its animal kingdom, can be. But oh, we don't find him. And so Paul brings him to the fore. God, who made the world personal, personal, planning and designing this world, not arising through some friction of elements, not through some battle of deities, but one God, one plan, one design. He made all of these things. Leaves nothing, does it, out there, the world and everything in it? Everything, lands and the oceans, the mountains, the hills, all are his. He is Lord of heaven and earth. It's an exalted God, a great God that Paul is setting forth, a governing God, as I mentioned there. He gives to all life, breath, and all things, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, our occupations, the helps and encouragements of our lives by his governing providences. He's the one giving all of these things. And there's no parochialism with him, is there? Verse 26. There he is making one from one blood every nation of men. Every nation. He isn't just limited to one continent or city or country. He calls the world in its entirety his own. His kingdom extends over all. His authority. The command is to all men everywhere to repent. This isn't just an Athenian or a Judaism religion. This isn't a religion simply of Israel or Syria or Asia Minor. It's to be the religion of all the world. They're all to hear it. God's power and jurisdiction is over all the nations of the earth, over their rulers, over their philosophers, over all of the peoples. And there we are, created by him, groping for him. Seemingly we almost know him, yet we don't know him. We can't find him. We're always diverted away. We'll always erect our own temples and put our own superstitions there, our own fables and imaginings. Ever these efforts to try to know God. And now here is the real world. Paul is announcing the reality of this real God, the only God, the true God. And he knows this. For though this, in one sense, is startlingly new doctrine to them, though in one sense, and really this is the basis of his being invited to the Areopagus, onto this rocky outcrop there to address these learned people, is that these were strange things to their ears. They hadn't heard this before. And yet Paul did not preach here inadvisedly. He isn't here, the thing that some would hold up to be the complete anathema, preaching an irrelevant sermon to them. This was relevant. This was very relevant. Because Paul knew that this had an echo in the hearts of all. That consciences knew that this unknown God is like this. He is a God who's made all things. He is a creator. He has made us. He's made all of us. He has ownership and authority over this world. Paul isn't bringing something that is of almost like another language, that it has no connection with them. Oh yes, it has no connection in a way with their religion. Their religion is wrong. But it has most definitely a connection with their conscience, because their conscience affirms, this is truth. This is right. Now, they might not welcome it, and they might fight against it, but their conscience accepts, this is truth. This we are hearing, which we have not heard in this way before, and of this exalted and majestic God. This is the truth. This is the one that we've been groping for. His is the revelation and the light that we have lacked. And now we are hearing about him. Paul knew that he is speaking very much now the real world into their real lives, into their real consciences. That having pushed aside their temples and moved aside all of their efforts to find this God, what he is speaking to them is not irrelevant to them, is not something that has no connection to them, is not as though it needs all careful explanation, this, and we can't understand that a God could create this world. They understood only too well, and that is the whole presupposition on which Paul preaches to them. This is the world of truth. And dear friends, as we see how Paul then concludes this sermon, you see this real world of God's creation, This real world of us being under his providence. This real world in which sinners grope for him, can't find him, need the announcing of good news. This world is heading towards a future appointment, which is unmissable and unavoidable, and which Paul concludes this sermon on that particular note. He has appointed a day. He has appointed a day. What's he going to do on that day? And this again would not have been a completely irrelevant thought. There's something that I've felt about this, something the sinner responds to in this, a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The world, note, not just one nation, not just one people, not just a group of people, the world, past, present, future, all are going to appear before him. He has appointed that day, and this judgment is going to be in righteousness, according to righteousness. There is God's perfect standard, there are his laws, everything, and each will be measured against it. And of course we know that each will be found woefully short of that standard. Each will be shown to be unrighteous, not unrighteous, no, not one. None who seek after God, none who understand. They have altogether gone, done abominable works. That will be the verdict, we know that. This righteousness, judgment that will be, this appointed day. And of course, by the man whom he has ordained. Here is the very one who is to be our judge, one who has worn our nature, wears it still, lived in the body, died in the body, been obedient in the body, suffered in the body, been ever obedient unto God, obedient unto his vocation and calling. The commission that was given to him fulfilled in entirety, in every detail in particular. He is the one ordained by the Father to be the judge. He who is the Son of Man, sharing in our humanity. We are announcing, as Paul does here, a future world. We are announcing the future destiny of every single human being. When we proclaim the gospel, witness to that truth, whether we're out in the marketplace, here within our four walls, and heard, we trust, also on the internet, whether you're at your place of work or with your family, you are representing this message of a coming day, a day appointed when which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. We announce those great assizes. We are living ourselves in the expectation of having to stand on that day before the judgment throne, to have to answer on that day, and to be able to answer that we failed, but that Christ succeeded in our place, that we have no plea, but in him is our hope and our joy. What of the world, though? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Paul, this was his message so often, speaking to Felix, that Roman governor, when he was under his jurisdiction. And we learn there of Paul now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix trembled. Man does. They believe in that day in their heart of hearts. They believe there is an appointed day in which all of our works will there be accounted for, when every word that has been spoken, every idle thought, there will be inscribed and recorded. People believe in that day. They believe in their heart of hearts of that day. Felix, a sinful Roman governor, prevaricating, looking for a bribe to set Paul free, he believed in that day. And Paul knew that as he preached this, in this great city of Athens, learned, cultured city, they would believe it too. When we announce it, then believe that the reactions, and we'll come to that in a minute, the reactions are the last word in it. They're not. Then believe that because people mock and sneer at it, as they did to Paul there, that that somehow denies that day, or negates that day, or cheapens that day. No, that day will come, whether man wishes it or not, whether they are prepared for it or not, it will come. And we are the announcers of it. We announce life after death. That's why I think so many people find the Christian church difficult. The issue, they're talking about death and matters beyond the grave. And they speak as though they know what they're speaking about. And people much prefer fudge. They much prefer uncertainty or being able to pick and choose our own way of understanding, if understand we will, life after death. But there's one way to understand life after death, and Paul gives it to us here. Here is this day, because here is this man whom he has ordained. How do we know that he's been ordained? How do we know the Father has set him apart? What evidence have we for this? Paul tells us he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That is it. He has unlocked all of the life hereafter by that event on that Easter Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. Now we think no longer ever again the same about life after death. Now we don't allow ourselves latitude to believe what we will or somehow push the subject away and shrug our shoulders and say, well, we're not really sure. Oh, we are very sure. And Paul preaches this resurrection here. This is the assurance that God has given to all. All are to hear this. All are to receive this. He has raised him from the dead. We announce these things. We announce about life after death. We announce them based on the solid fact of Christ's resurrection. A future world we speak of. And of course, it means we announce his return. We are declaring that. We are saying that time is short, that now is that day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. God, who commands all men everywhere to repent. We're announcing it in the light of Christ's return to judge the earth. We are cutting into, against people's own personal beliefs about life after death. We're cutting into their own ideas of what should or shouldn't be judgment, of how, well, God is a God of mercy and he'll receive all, and these sorts of thoughts. No, we cut into that. It's in righteousness this judgment will be. We're cutting in to the hearts of men who know in the end that they are undone, that all their temples must collapse, all the works of their hands will be burned up, that they will be there on that day, that appointed day, that they will meet with this most remarkable and this most special of people, Jesus Christ, whom God has given assurance to all of this by raising him from the dead. It's the real world. That's the real world. Here we are in our building tonight, a small company here, hearing these things. Well, has it happened yet? No. And days just pass as days pass, and next day these Athenians, some of whom mocked, would have got up in the morning. The birds would have been singing. They would have felt as if, oh, well, I have not been judged today. It hasn't happened yet. I can live on. I can buttress myself and fortify myself in my unbelief. I can push away any of those pangs of conscience that shook me. Where is this judgment? We are announcing to a world that will still believe that we live in the fantasy world. Look at our numbers. Well, all the wise, the intelligent and the learned, they haven't believed this. Why is it that it's we who believe these things? Oh, you live in the fantasy world, they would say, and can't you hear it? Here in verse 32, when they heard, interesting, isn't it, the resurrection of the dead. This is what undid it for them there. Some mocked. They mocked. This life after death, bringing us close to this thought of judgment. Never think that mockery is a result of the message having made no effect. It's often the result of the message having great effect, that this has been received, the message has been heard, that these are going to fight it. They're like the seed that falls on the path, and Satan comes immediately and takes it away. They're going to indulge in mockery. They're going to say, oh, you speaker, you're in the fantasy world. You're telling us that our religion will avail us nothing, that our philosophies will crumble, that we're heading towards this day, and you tell us about this man raised from the dead to judge us. No, you tell us these things. Yours is that fantasy world. And so we are mocked in that respect, and we shouldn't expect anything other. It happened there in Athens. Take 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Knowing this first, said Peter, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter comments on this. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They were saying it then, and look where that got them. They ended up in the flood, destroyed. And that similar thing will happen at the end of time. So we press on. Because we know this, and this we see at the end, this message that cuts into the fantasy worlds of people, that is the real world, the world to come, the world that we inhabit and awaiting the fulfillment of the end of the ages, this world that we are derided for being in the fantasy mode, that we're the ones who have completely misunderstood it, far too serious, fanatics, enthusiasts, whatever else we might be castigated as, fundamentalists. Note, there are some who believed. There were some who believed in this city, untutored in these things, hearing for the first time this gospel, not having the bedrock and the established foundation of the Old Testament and the dealings of God with his old covenant people, but pagans, that here in this territory in which Paul was preaching this monumentally unpopular doctrine of judgment and resurrection that many will mock and others will say, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. They're slightly stirred, but they're not urgent about it. Others were. Some men, and note the however, though the majority were seemingly going that way, and though this prevailing kind of indifference and mockery seemed to be the main mood of the people, however, some men joined him and believed. And they're named, aren't they? Dionysius the Areopagite. Why, one of their own company. One of those who liked to hear the latest things, the news that was circulating. He's believed. And a woman named Damaris, and others unnamed with them. There are those who will want to leave the fantasy world, who will want to see that where they are living in is going to come to a rude awakening that will collapse about them like the house of cards. Oh yes, the pictures, the financial chaos and chaos in the natural realm, it prefigures the day to come. It reminds us, don't build your home here. Many won't learn that lesson. We'll continue to build on the sand. The rude awakening will find them out. But others will listen. Let's look for them and encourage them. Let's look for the Dionysiuses and the Damarises and the others with them. Those who have learned, who have fled like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, who heard of destruction to come and were determined that they would progress, make their way towards heaven. Let us not lose the evident freshness and conviction in that word, that faith in God's appointed means, that willingness to preach the whole counsel of God that we see in Paul set amongst this pagan city. Oh, that's the most relevant sermon you could wish for, the most apropos, the most directly fitting for that kind of situation and ours, to model ourselves on, to learn from, and to look to God to bring to us the Dionysiuses and the Damarises, whom he will save by his grace. Amen.